Hello. There we go. All right, we're going to start up. Why don't you come in? Come in, sit down. Finish up the conversations. All right, we are in the what's that called? Like, you know, when you're about to, you're close to the finish line. What's that called? Home stretch. We're in the home stretch. Right after this, my vacation starts, so my wife flies in tomorrow, and I'm so excited about that. We have no money to spend, but we're going to enjoy ourselves. Right now, all three of my kids have been diagnosed with strep throat, and I'm getting messages from my wife. She's like, I'm leaving all of them here. The grandparents are going to get more than they bargained for. That's okay. But they don't know that yet, probably. Okay. Revelation 20, 11 and 15. This is the great white throne judge. Who knows the great white throne judgment? Hands up, everybody here. I don't see. I'm a dispensationalist. That's the thing that makes sense to me, most sense to me. People keep on telling me, I keep on meeting people who are like, oh, dispensationalism, that's the weirdest, most, you know, that's just so outlandish. But to me, it's just so clear. I mean, how could you not be a dispensationalist? But the great white throne judgment, this is the judgment where you have these books that get taken out and the dead are raised and they're standing before God and then people are cast into the lake of fire. And for some Christians, that's their only eschatology. It's like you die and you go to the great white throne judgment and you find out if you're going to go to heaven or go to hell. And certainly that's part of the mostly Calvinist view of eschatology. We're going to talk about this passage. Okay, but before we do, I want to tell you about my first driving test, okay? So I'm from Montreal. Montreal's a big city. It's an island. Has a great public transportation system. In America, you usually get your license when you're what? 16, right? Because you live in the country and there's highways and you need to drive. And in Montreal, I didn't get my driver's license until I was like 20-something, 23, 24. And that was normal. That wasn't like weird. Most of my friends were the same way because we have buses and metro and stuff like that. But eventually, I needed to get my driver's license. And I decided I was going to take it in the winter. That's what winter in Montreal looks like. And now most people said, don't do it in the winter. Are you crazy? Because it's like, what if there's a snowstorm on that day? There'll be ice on the ground. It'll be slippery. It'll be terrible. I mean, it's your driver's driving test is going to be hard enough. Don't do it in the middle of a blizzard, you know, in case that happens. And I said, I want that to happen because if I do it in the middle of a blizzard, they're going to go easy on me, right? At least that was my thinking. So this is what a typical street looks like in Montreal, okay, in the snow. That's not an exaggeration. That's just what it normally looks like. So imagine taking a driving test in the middle of that. Well, my driving test, the date came out, and wouldn't you know it? Blizzard. It was a blizzard happening that day, okay? So it looked like this, right? Just piles of snow, and it's again in the winter. It's the government's passed a law where you have to have winter tires. It's illegal not to have winter tires in the winter. But anyways, that's big government for you. But so I go to the DMV, which is the Quebec DMV, which is kind of like the American DMV, but a lot worse because it's French. And the French don't know anything about customer service. And they don't like working very much. And if you're English, you're in real trouble because we don't have like a racism thing so much, but we have an English versus French thing in Quebec. Really bad, really bad. And French people hate English people, and English people are not so crazy about French people. Anyways, I get this lady assigned to me, middle-aged lady. And I usually have a good rapport with middle-aged ladies, but she was French. And she was asking, you know, do you want to do this test in English or French? And I was like, en français, s'il vous plaît. I was like, I'll do it in French because I want to get on her good side, right? And it turns out it's her birthday. And so I'm like making jokes in French, and I think, I've got this thing in the bag, right? Well, I get in the car, and I drive out of the parking lot, and just as you get out of the parking lot, there's like a light, and it turns yellow, and I go through. And we start going through around the city, doing our test, left blinker, right blinker, switch lanes, turn here, turn there, come back. And I get back to the parking lot of this DMV, and I parallel park into a snowbank, you know, but that's just how it was. And then it's done. And I'm like, I did awesome. There's just no way I could fail. And she turns and she looks at me and she says, "Well, you failed." And I said, "What?" She said, "You know that first light we went through just as we got out of the parking lot, it was yellow?" I said, "Yeah." "Yeah, you can't go through a yellow light. That was an automatic fail right from the get-go." And I was like, "But it's not illegal to go through a yellow light, and it just turned yellow." And she said, "I know, but on this test, if you go through a yellow light, it's an automatic fail." And then she says, "But let me go over what the rest, you know, some pointers on the, you would have passed except for that, but here's some other things that I could, you know, you can improve on maybe." Can you say automatic fail? Say automatic fail. Automatic fail. Have you ever had an automatic fail in life? We were looking to hire some office work, and I put out a Craigslist, a part-time office worker, I put out a Craigslist ad, and I was like, we just need someone to do part-time office work, it's really easy, you don't need a whole lot of experience, you just need two things, you just need to believe that salvation is we're a ministry, so you need to believe that salvation is by faith apart from works, and you need to believe that believers are eternally secure. Okay, so it's a very low bar to work at the office. I got about 150 resumes. Several people just emailed me saying, "I'm interested, call me." When you're applying for a job and your resume is, "I'm interested, call me," what do you call that? Automatic fail. I'd say probably 95% of the people who applied didn't mention anything about, and I also asked, just tell me what church you go to, because then you can kind of tell if this person is like a, you know, kind of, they're for real or not. 95% easily of the people who submitted for this job didn't say anything about what they believe about faith alone, didn't say anything about what they believe about eternal security, didn't mention what church they went to. So when you apply for a job without reading what the job application requires, what's that called? Automatic fail. I started pastoring a church end of February. And I was looking for a worship leader. And Denton, the city that I live in, has, the University of North Texas is there, and it's one of the best music schools in the country, apparently the top three music schools. So lots of musicians. I put out some feelers looking for a worship leader. The very first application I got was from someone, and they started this way. They said, "I'm not a religious person per se, but I like playing music." When you're not a religious person per se applying for a worship leader position, what's that called? Automatic fail. Second person who applied, very promising. He was a Christian. He answered my question about faith alone, eternal security. He was on board with that. He was playing in a mega church, not as the leader, but kind of as a backup guitarist. And he wanted to, like, you know, go off on his own and like do this worship leader thing. And so I talked to him, I met him in person, I thought this is going really well, and so I said, "Let's have an audition at the church." And he's like, "Absolutely." So I arrange an audition at the church, I get the pastor, I get some of the key people who are going to be part of this plant involved, and we all get there, and this guy comes, and he gets out of his car, and he doesn't have his guitar, and I say, hey dude, where's your guitar for this audition?" And he said, oh, "I forgot." When you forget your guitar for your audition for a worship leading position, what's that called? Automatic fail, right? I mean, I don't know. Is that asking too much to bring your own, you know, to bring your instrument for your musician? I don't know. Next guy who interviewed, I met him at a coffee shop, and he was dressed like a vampire cowboy, okay? That's not an automatic fail. I was desperate at this point. I was like, okay, I'll hear this guy out, even though you're a vampire cowboy. And I was talking to him. It turns out he was very intelligent. He went to SMU, and he was very smart, and he had some type of church background. But something was off. Something was a little bit off. I could just tell. And so I asked him, hypothetically, if you're going to, you know, be a worship leader in this church plant, what would be your ideal worship experience? And he said, I know. We would play techno and we would have a rave. When you're a vampire cowboy who thinks worship should be a rave, what's that called? Automatic fail. There are automatic fails in life. Luckily, I did get the perfect worship leader from a Baptist church, and he's been absolutely great. But there are just some automatic fails in life. okay? And there's some automatic wins in life, too. Like, I think my kids, being born in a stable marriage in America, I love this country, to a Christian family, I think that's an automatic win for my kids. I don't know what they're going to do with it, but that's an automatic win compared to what they could have been born into, you know? There are some automatic wins in the Christian life as well. Here's one. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and what? Does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Can you say automatic win?
Automatic win.
The moment you believe in Jesus for eternal life, what's that called? An automatic win. What are you guaranteed never to come under judgment? What are you guaranteed to never undergo? Judgment. And since he's offering eternal life, this is judgment for what? For your eternal destiny, right? Automatic win. The moment you believe in Jesus for eternal life, automatic win, you will never be judged for your eternal destiny. I want you to have that in your mind, okay? That's an automatic win. Here's an example of an automatic fail. Just two verses later, John 3:18. He who believes in him is not judged. Automatic win. He who does not believe has been judged already. What's that called? Fail, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So if you've not believed in Jesus for eternal life, do you have to wait to find out what's going to happen to you? No. You should already know the judgment has already been passed, because you lack eternal life. You lack that life that would allow you to be with God forever. So that's an automatic fail if you don't believe. Here's another automatic fail, Romans 14:23. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. So if you act apart from faith, what's that called? That's an automatic fail, right? That's a sin. So that's an example of an automatic fail. Here's another automatic fail. Oh, sorry. All right, so we get to Revelation. I think I had another example here. James 2:10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become what? Guilty of all. So the moment you can commit one sin, what is that called? Automatic fail. A lot of people are going through life and they're thinking, I'll be saved just so long as my good outweighs my bad. Is that a biblical? And they usually think that James is written to teach people that they need to be good in order to be saved. And I don't know how they get over James 2:14. Because James is really clear. One sin, guilty of all. You're guilty. As far as God is concerned, you are guilty. That doesn't mean I don't think that you're personally guilty of, if you've never committed murder, you become guilty of murder. It just means once, how many felonies does it take to be a felon? One. How many sins does it take to be a sinner? One. One sin, guilty of all. And that's called a automatic fail. All right. So, what do you call it when you've broken a single law? That's an automatic fail. What happens when you don't believe in Jesus? What happens when you act apart from faith? So, with these automatic wins and failures in mind, let's look at Revelation 20. This is the Great White Throne Judgment passage. And I've highlighted, there's two sets of books here, and I've highlighted them in red and green to distinguish them, okay? Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books. How many books? Plural. Right, singular or plural? Plural. And another book was opened, which is? The book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their what? Deeds. So you have the books, and the books are about deeds. Okay? And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to what? Their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death in the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in where? The book of life. he was thrown into the lake of fire. A lot of people are confused at the role of these two sets of books, the books of deeds and the book of life. One question here is, who is at this judgment? John Piper and Reformed people generally say, because their eschatology is, I think, overly simple and just kind of conflates a lot of different things, they think that everybody appears before the judgments, the great white throne judgment. So he says, John Piper says, all the dead are judged in view of what is written in the books. This includes believers and unbelievers, elect and non-elect. This is a judgment of all people. So how then does the record of our lives contained in the books have a part in our judgment? The answer is that the books contain enough evidence of our belonging to Christ that they function as a public confirmation of our faith and of our union with him. Therefore, our deeds confirm that our names are in the book and should be in the book. That is, they confirm that we trust Christ and are united to him. Our deeds are the fruit of our faith and union with Christ. What he's saying is, this is the Calvinist doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. If God has chosen you and you're genuinely elect and you're genuinely called and genuinely born again, then you're going to show that in your life. And he's saying the book of works, the book of deeds, is just proof. It shows that you've done all the kinds of works that a born-again, elect, predestined person would do in order to be in the book of life. So him, that's your works prove that you should be in the book of life. Okay? Is that clear? Is everyone following so far? Here's Matthew McMahon from Puritan's Mind. It's a pretty popular website. And this, I think, is actually a good statement here. Perseverance of the saints does not mean once saved, always saved. It's a different, right? Different basis. Ken was talking about this. Perseverance of the saints is based on this kind of election scheme, and eternal security, or once saved, always saved, is just based on Jesus' promise, okay? So perseverance of the saints does not mean once saved, always saved. Perseverance of the saints teaches that once God has renewed the heart of a sinner through the application of the redemption wrought by Christ upon the cross, he will continue to be saved and show forth the fruits of that salvation. The sinner perseveres because of Christ, but he continually shows himself as one who has been changed by Christ. Is this the right interpretation of Revelation 20, 11 to 15? I think it cannot be. First of all, why can't it be? Who's being judged here? Piper says everyone is being judged. Believers, non-believers, elect, non-elect, for their eternal destiny. But we know that is impossible because Jesus said, what is true of believers? Believers will never, what? Come under judgment. Because the moment you believe in Jesus for eternal life, what do you have? Eternal life. What's that called? An automatic win. Thank you, whoever was following. Yes. That's an automatic win. You will never come under judgment for your eternal destiny the moment you believe in Jesus for eternal life. Can I get an amen for that? Amen. So believers absolutely cannot appear before the great white throne judgment. Not for judgment. We're not going to be there. So if believers aren't going to be there, who does that leave? Non-believers. So believers do not come into judgment for eternal life. That's what Jesus said. This is a judgment for eternal life. Therefore, believers are not at this judgment. And just to prove that I'm not crazy, here's H.A. Ironside. And what does he say? I love this quote. Know for a certainty that you will have no part in the doom pronounced at the great white throne. For the Lord himself has said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath, what? Everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. He got it. Ironside got it. Are you with Ironside? Do you believe Ironside? Here's Ed Hinson. The final judgment takes place after the millennium. It involves all the unsaved dead of all time. All the unsaved dead, the great and the small. This is not a judgment of believers, but of unbelievers. The judgment results in the condemnation of all who appear there. So the Calvinist interpretation of the great white throne judgment cannot be true. because believers will not come under judgment for their eternal life. Since only unsaved believers are at this judgment, though, you can ask the question, what is the role of the book of works? Piper said it was to confirm or disprove our people's faith. You know, it's to show whether or not you really believed or not. Since according to Calvinism, the elect must persevere, the books of works proves perseverance. But that's got to be wrong. But what's the alternative? Why are the books there? Well, there's two options. There's really three options, really. But let's say the first option of why the book of deeds are there is basically just to prove the point that James talks about. Because what's going to happen is, you know, I've used to preach on the streets of Montreal all the time, and at first I was really, when I first started preaching when I was like 17 or 18, I thought it might be a little kind of intimidating because I'd have to know about all these different religions, you know, and be able to answer their questions and defend Christ and whether they're, and Quebec is filled with weird cults, you know, because the Catholic Church is really big there, and then in the 60s it totally died. It's like maybe 5% of the people. It's weird. 80% of the people identify as Catholic and 40% identify as atheists. So you have this overlap of lots of Catholic atheists. It's kind of interesting. And in the vacuum of the Catholic Church, you know, nature abhors a vacuum, and the same is true of spirituality. It got filled with all kinds of weird cults, you know. And so when I started preaching on the streets of Montreal, at first I thought I'd be intimidated by all the different questions, and I realized something very, very quickly. It didn't matter if a person was a Hindu or Baha'i or Islam or a Muslim or a Scientology, or they had this alien cult. Several alien cults after the Sun Temple and stuff like that, I realized that they all actually believed the same thing. When I asked them, on what basis do you think you're going to be saved and whatever you think salvation is, they all answered the same, right? They all expected to be saved based on what? Their works. So when you have these unsaved dead appear before the judgment seat of Christ, but in front of the great white throne judgment, they're all going to have the expectation that God is going to save them on the basis of their works. They will not have believed during their life that once you commit one sin, you become guilty of what? All. They don't understand that there's an automatic fail as soon as you don't believe and as soon as you commit one sin. And so God will bring out, this is just a possibility, this is Zane's interpretation, and these notes will be published soon. Men are judged according to their works, but final condemnation is based on the book of life. So many feel that they deserve heaven. God will, in supreme fairness, examine their claims on the basis of his records. But the conclusion is foregone that all those not written in the book of life are consigned to the only place for which they are qualified, the lake of fire. So basically, Zane says, God is going to bring out these book of works just to prove to the people who are expecting to be saved on the basis of their works that they had an unjust, unrealistic expectation. Those works are just to show them you were never going to make it. Those books were there to show them they already had an automatic fail a long time ago. So that's one option. The second option is suggested by John Walvoord. Here the works evidently are such that salvation is not the issue, but rather the degree of punishment, as there is no indication that any righteous are found in this judgment. So many of us, dispensationalists in general, but in the free grace movement in particular, we believe that there are degrees of torment in the lake of fire. Not everyone will suffer, because Jesus said to Capernaum, it will be more tolerable for you in that day, that day of judgment, than it will be for Sodom and Gomorrah. So it seems like there's degrees of tolerableness in the. Did I get that? What? I got it right. Some people say, "Oh, you're from Quebec. Your English is so good." And I say, "Thank you very much. It's the only language I know how to speak." So the other reason why there's a book of works is to determine degrees of torment in the lake of fire. Of course, the third option is a combination of the two. The book of works are there for both reasons, to show them that, no, you were never going to get there, you're never going to be saved on the basis of your works, and by the way, this is going to kind of show you what the natural consequences of your life has been, and this is going to determine your suffering in the lake of fire. So what is the basis of being in the lake of fire, though? Calvinists include works into this equation. They think the reason you get sent there is because of your works. But we know that's not true. Because we know that as soon as you don't believe, you are what? Condemned already, and that's called a automatic fail. So the book of works are not there to give further reason. That's not the basis of the condemnation. The basis of the condemnation is whether or not their names are found in the book of life. And there's only one way to get into the book of life, which is what? To believe in Jesus. The book of works get taken out, but no one is sent to the lake of fire because of what's written in the book of works. It says in verse 15, "And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." That's the only reason why you get thrown into the lake of fire. So what does this show? Does it show that works is the deciding factor in your eternal destiny? Faith is the deciding factor. Faith alone is the deciding factor in your eternal destiny. If you believe, you get an automatic win. If you don't believe, you get a what? Automatic fail. You do not need to look to your perseverance to know your eternal destiny. You don't have to wait for a final judgment to know your eternal destiny. These guys, like we've talked about this many, many times, the doctrine of perseverance of the saints removes the basis of assurance. And it creates a basis of doubt and introspection and horror. If anyone wants to do a PhD in historical theology, can I suggest doing a survey of how the Puritans and the Reformers faced death? The kinds of confessions they made on their deathbed? Ken was talking about R.L. Dabney and just dying in complete uncertainty. And it's because of this doctrine. This doctrine creates that horror. And it's not just, I'm a little bothered. No, you're not sure if you're going to be separated from God forever and ever and ever, if you're going to be with him forever. That's the worst kind of torment that you can experience in this life, I think. Because everything else is just kind of temporary, but now you're worrying about your eternal destiny. If they just understood John 3:15-18 or 16-18, they can have that issue settled. You don't have to wait for a final judgment to know your eternal destiny. If you believe, you get a what? And if you don't, you get a what? And that's it for me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, that it's good news and it's not complicated news. It is simple news. And I thank you, Lord, that you've made it really simple. If we believe, we're going to be with you forever. And if we don't believe, we're going to be separated from you forever. And I pray, Lord, that I know that there are going to be people listening to this and maybe even people here who are really confused about that and they're really struggling with that because on top of your simple promises, they have layered tradition after tradition after tradition and scheme after scheme after scheme. And I pray, Lord, that your very simple promises would break through the fog of all that complicated second-guessing and all that complicated tradition. And I pray, Lord, that anyone who has not believed in Jesus for eternal life would settle the matter now and they would believe in you for that free gift and know that they have it right now. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.